Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
You know, it used to be that the trouble we knew was the trouble that we experienced in our own little bubble, our own little corner of the world. Think pre-Andy Griffith days. You know, news traveled slow. It might be days before you get a newspaper that's updated, right? And so, any fear or any trouble was your own, or your little community that you were a part of. Well, fast forward through the age of, you know, live televised broadcast and satellite two-way communication, and now we are here in 2016 with the internet, live 24/7 coverage, always on, instant access, all the time, in your face, Facebook, Twitter. It's a constant barrage of everything our world has to offer. We can't get away from it. We have a front row ticket to the depravity of this world and to the fear that is tried to be forced upon us. We're constantly battered with it. We're no longer insulated. We're no longer protected. We no longer have a bubble. And our world seems more dangerous than it's ever been, maybe because it is. And we get to watch as our culture, as the world in general, raises their fist to God in hostility and hatred and suppressing the truth. And we've seen it. The wheels are falling off. Our culture is going over the cliff. And as that happens, have you noticed the hostility that is being experienced toward us as Christians? We had a blanket, a buffer for 200 years in this country. It was a Christian nation. There was peace. But now as our culture begins to slide into moral decay, we are the target. And why? Because they hate God, they hate us. They hate Christ, they hate us. We are a hindrance to their freedom to do whatever they want to do. We are Christians. Christianity is a major affront to them and what they want. It's a hindrance to this moral free society and this godless culture. So, church, it is inevitable. If you've not yet experienced persecution, you will. Now, if you were hoping you would hear some uplifting sermon this morning, I apologize. I'm not trying to make you depressed. My hope this morning is that we would prepare our hearts and that we would know how to respond to persecution whenever it comes. Some of you in here have already experienced persecution for your beliefs, for your stand upon the Word of God, for your stand in truth and righteousness. None of this should surprise us, though, should it? Jesus told His disciples in the upper room that the world would hate them. It hates Him. It hates Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So it's going to get worse. That's the bad news, right? But like I said, it's no surprise to us. We know our God is in control. We sang it this morning, didn't we? It is well with my soul. We sang it this morning. So how do we deal with persecution? What is the Christian's response to persecution? Are we to become angry and militant? I know a lot of Christians that get that way. They want to stand up for their rights and they want to take up arms and they want to, you know, it's fine to want to protect our rights in our country, but We need to be focused upon eternity, upon the next life. I'm not saying we need to be pacifists, but there is a proper Christian response. Because you see, the world does love us Christians, right? When we're loving them, when we're serving them, when we're giving to them, when we're doing for them, they do love us. They love the fact that we are helpful, that we benefit society. But how many of you in here have ever noticed, have you ever taken a stand for truth or a stand for righteousness? Has anyone in here experienced persecution, even though it's light? Look, our brothers and sisters abroad in other parts of the world, they know what persecution is. They're dragged into the streets and they're killed. They're slaughtered in front of their families. We don't have that yet. I pray it doesn't come to that. But if it should, how are we to respond? If you want to know, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Some of you are already there. Now, why are we turning to 1 Peter? Well, just as Christians abroad are experiencing persecution today, it's always been the case with Christianity, hasn't it? It has. The Christians in the first century were experiencing persecution. And Peter is writing his letter to these Christians in different regions, in different areas that are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So that's why we turn to 1 Peter. If you ever need encouragement in the face of persecution, always go to 1 Peter. So let's look at verse 13 together. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? So our first line of defense is this. Number one, if you're taking notes, have a passion for goodness. This is not a promise. This is not Peter saying, if you do what's good, if you prove zealous for what is good, no one will harm you. That's not what Peter's saying. It's not some profound heavenly doctrine either that we need to plumb the depths of. This is practical advice. This is a self-evident truth. Whenever you do good, we as Christians, when we benefit society, when we are helpful and compassionate and kind and caring and merciful and benevolent, when we give to society, the world is less likely or more sluggish, more hesitant to harm those who do good. It's just a self-evident truth. Now, it's not a guarantee. It's not a promise. It's just a reality. And we see that, we know that's not the case because, I mean, terrorists, for example, they'll kill anybody, right? They'll harm anybody. They have an agenda. Doesn't matter if they're a good person, if they're a Christian, if they do good, it doesn't matter to them. But as a rule of thumb, the world is very hesitant and slow and sluggish to harm those who are zealous for good works. Now, what does the word zeal mean? We see it all the time. Look, what I want to do is I know it might seem a little bit elementary to define words, but you'd be surprised the richness that you can pull out of Scripture when you just open up a dictionary. Zeal, all right? Zeal is this: devoted, determined, diligence, pursuing with passion and perseverance. Devoted, determined, diligence, pursuing with passion and perseverance what is good. Goodness is virtue, when virtue and holiness combine into action. That's a really good one. You might want to write that down. It results in a life. Look, a person who is good or pursuing goodness, you can see the results in their life. They have a life that's characterized by deeds, motivated by righteousness, not motivated by selfish gain, motivated by a desire to help others, just for the sake of helping others. The life of a Christian is a self-sacrificing one, isn't it? And it's a characteristic, it's a moral characteristic of a spirit-filled person. There are a lot of examples I could give for goodness. I mean, there are as many examples to give as the Holy Spirit is creative. I mean, think about some of the things our church does. We create meals for the comfort of others. you ladies, some of you men, give of your time and serve the church in so many ways. And you don't do it to make a name for yourself, do you? No. We do it because we love others. We, just this past Thanksgiving, before Thanksgiving, the church came together. We created bags full of supplies for the homeless. And then we went off in groups and it's amazing how hard it is to find homeless people, but we went off in groups and we found homeless people and we gave it and we told them, we shared the love of Christ with them. And not only that, we didn't just do a good deed, we gave them the gospel. So many ways to benefit others selflessly. So we must have a passion for goodness. That's our first line of defense. Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men in such a way that they might see your good works and do what? Glorify God. Glorify the Heavenly Father. So that is the first line of defense. We must have a passion for goodness. Secondly, we must be ready and willing to suffer. So if you thought that verse 13 was a promise, like, if you do good works, you won't be harmed. Verse 14 fixes that right quick. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. In other words, it's possible. If perchance you should suffer. So we must be ready for it because it's possible, right? But what about the willing part? A lot of you might be understanding, we should be ready, but what about willing to suffer? Why should we be willing to suffer? Let me see if I can, I'll try to make the case for that. If you turn just a chapter before, in chapter 2, let's read verse 20 through 24 together. Chapter 2, 20 through 24. Again, this whole entire... One of the major themes of this whole entire letter is how to respond to persecution. And so here we have more guidance on this issue. So let's look at 20 together. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But what if you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. So, let's stop there. Why should we be willing to suffer? Verse 21. For to this you have been called. Church, this is our calling. We are to live a life of self-sacrifice, continually sacrificing ourselves for the sake of the gospel. If we are persecuted, when persecution comes, if our first line of defense fails, our second line of defense is to be ready and willing to suffer because this is our calling. It's not about health. It's not about wealth. It's not about prosperity. And it's not about your best life now. I get so tired of Christians saying it's have your best life now. It's not about that. And it's a gracious thing in God's sight. A gracious thing. Look with me right there before verse 21. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God to endure suffering. And church, it's so contrary to everything that we've been taught. It's so counter to the American dream. It's so counter to our culture. That's why it's so hard to even consider suffering. It's so hard to even consider that we should be willing or that we should be ready. Look again at verse 21 with me and let's read a little further. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Have you ever considered how Jesus, number one, first of all, He was God. He had the power to call down a legion of angels. He did not have to go to the cross. But while he was there, He could have just said a word and wiped out the entire Roman legion. He wiped out the whole entire bunch, the whole lot of His persecutors. He could have. He had that ability. But He didn't. He didn't even utter a word against them. Jesus is our example. Christ is our example for everything, including persecution. Church, my prayer is that we would have the strength, we would have the power, the Holy Spirit would give us the strength to follow in the footsteps of Christ if it comes to this. We must be ready. We must be willing. Even unto death. That we would honor Christ in our persecution. That we would honor Christ if it comes to death. Church, we must be ready. We must be willing. It's a gracious thing in God's sight. And look back with me now. Turn to chapter 3, verse 14. And that's our main text for the day. Look back at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. How is that a blessing? Jason, you mean to tell me? Peter, you mean to tell me that suffering is a blessing? Suffering for the sake of righteousness is a blessing? Let me give you three ways that I think, three different ways that we're blessed by persecution. Are you ready? The first is that it's a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ. He is the captain of our faith. He's our Lord. He gave us an example to suffer persecution for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of Christ, for His name. That is a blessing in and of itself. Number two is that we receive reward. It's a heavenly blessing. Let's turn, keep your place there in your Bibles. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. It's what John read this morning, and I want to read a little bit further. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Matthew 5, verse 10, we'll read through 10 and 11. Verse 10. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. This is from what we know as the Beatitudes. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Our reward will be great in heaven. Church, we must have a mindset for eternity. We must not be thinking about the here and the now always. We must be thinking about the hereafter. And the third way that we're blessed is that at the end of the verse there, they persecuted the prophets who were before us. What great company to be in, right? To be up there with the prophets, to be listed among them. So one, we're privileged to suffer for Christ's sake just because it is a privilege. It's an honor. Two, we receive rewards, not just rewards, great rewards. And three, we're blessed to be in the company of the prophets. Now, if you held your place, go ahead and flip back to 1 Peter. And let's look at verse 14, the end of verse 14. "And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled." Now the NASB, if you have an NASB version, it says, do not fear their intimidation. The ESV, if you have one of those, it says, do not fear them. Some of you might have something a little different. But the literal Greek structure here, I did my homework, I looked it up. is do not phabeo their phabas. Do not phabeo their phabas. Does that sound like any word we know? Phabas? Phobia? It's where we get the word phobia. Fear. It literally means do not fear the fear that they're trying. Do not fear their fear. The fear that they're trying to make you fear, do not fear that fear. And do not be troubled. Do not get upset over it. That's easy to say from up here, isn't it? It's easy to say from out there when we're not under the gun, so to speak. When we're not being persecuted, it's easy to say that. Peter, that's easy for you to say. You're not being persecuted, right? But you know how often the words do not fear, fear not, or a variation thereof, is found throughout Scripture. Y'all have heard this before, yes? Now some say, wrongly, that it's 365 times as you see the word fear not in Scripture. Well, that's not true. It sounds nice. You know, one for every day of the year. It is quite a bit. It's over 100 times in Scripture you see the words fear not. And we know that. We've read the Old Testament. We know the theme. God over and over told the Israelites, fear not as you enter the land, I will drive out your enemies before you. Do not be afraid of them. Do not fear. And we see it all through the Psalms. And we also see it in the New Testament. Don't fear. Church, God is still with us. Jesus said He would never leave or forsake us. So how do we handle persecution? We face it with a passion for goodness. Two, we have a willingness to suffer without fear. But how do we do this? How do we, look, when the rubber meets the road, when we're in the situation, when we're in the middle of it, how do we do this? How do we not fear the fear that they're trying to make us fear? Well, Scripture's amazing. It gives us the answer. Look at verse 15, how it starts right in the middle of a sentence. What do you see there? How does it start? It starts with the word but. It's a contrasting conjunction. It's contrasting what just came before it with what's about to come. All right, so don't fear, don't worry, don't do that. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. ESV says, but in your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Which brings us to our third point. Focus upon Christ. Focus upon Christ. How? How do we do that? What does it mean to sanctify Christ in our hearts? Have you ever considered that? I know some of you have read this. If you're like me, you've read the Scripture a bunch. You've seen it over and over. You've heard it. Practically speaking, how do we do that? How do we sanctify Christ in our hearts? Pray. That's one way. Recognizing the Lordship of Christ. Recognizing that He is sovereign. He is holy. He is glorious. He is worthy. We sang it this morning that He's worthy. The first song. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy. Worthy. Focus upon the glories of Christ. Focus upon the sovereignty of Christ. Focus upon His Lordship. Focus upon your desire to be obedient to Him even unto death. Not upon our temporary light afflictions. Psalm 55, if you want to turn there, you don't necessarily have to. Psalm 55, verse 22. You know this one. You know the Scripture. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. And you want to know what's interesting? Peter references this psalm in chapter 5. It's a paraphrase. In chapter 5, verse 7, he says, cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. And the reason I know that is not because I'm some smart theologian. It's just because my Bible said it. It's a reference. You know those little tiny words that are in the margin, you have to have a magnifying glass to read it, and it has Scripture references? Well, I don't quite need a magnifying glass. Some of you do, but I'm still young enough that I could read it. But I went back and looked, and it's a loose reference to Psalm 55. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Sometimes we wonder how in the world the martyrs that were martyred and killed for the sake of Christ, how in the world they went to their deaths singing hymns. Do you know that? Do you know that some of the martyrs went joyfully with glee to their deaths? I can't even fathom that. They cast their burdens upon the Lord, and He sustained them. It's the only way that I can figure it out. It's the only way that I can make sense of it. Proverbs 3:6, you know this one as well. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. We are to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, recognizing His authority in our life, recognizing His claim on our life. We owe Him everything, don't we? His sovereignty. We sing it all the time. We say it all the time. We encourage one another. Well, you know, the Lord, God is in control. The Lord is in control. Don't worry about it. The Lord will do His will. We just have to trust Him. We say it all the time. We sing it in our songs. We sang it this morning. But church, do you really trust Him? If you can't trust Him in temporary matters, finances. You know, we have so many troubles that come our way in life. He's teaching us to trust Him. We're learning how to trust Him. We don't just automatically, no worries, no cares, no problems in the world. If you're like that, I really need some counseling. Because I have my share of troubles too. But church, we must grow in our trust of God. I would be willing to say, if you can't trust Him in temporary matters, in temporal things, how in the world do you think you can trust Him? How will you have any assurance of trusting Him in eternal matters when the day comes? We must focus upon Christ. We must trust Christ. So how do we handle persecution? First, we face it with a passion for goodness. That's our first line of defense. Secondly, we must have a willingness to suffer. Third, we focus on Christ. And fourth, we must have a desire to defend. Defend what? Ourselves? Are we supposed to get defensive? Verse 15, look at it with me. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. The word defense there is one of my favorite Greek words. It's apologia. Y'all ever heard of apologia? Have y'all ever heard of the Christian study called apologetics? It's actually where we get our word apologize. Now, the word apologize has come to mean something totally different as it used to mean. Today, it means to admit wrongdoing, to have remorse, to, you know, say you'll never do it again. Men, if you ever do something pig-headed to your wife, like forget an important date, what's the most chilling thing a husband can hear? Honey, do you know what today is? It's like we freeze up, you know? Why, yes, I do, honey. Today is the first day that I gave you a white rose. It's the anniversary of the day we first hugged. You see, we didn't kiss until marriage. An apology, though, in classical times, had nothing to do with saying I'm sorry. But rather, it was a reasoned argument. It was a defense that presented evidence, supplied with compelling proof. It's the ancient term for making a legal defense. And that's the way that it's used here. It's not saying you need to say you're sorry for being a Christian. And another thing, men, I don't recommend that you practice the ancient form of apology if your wife wants an apology. That's never a good idea. To make a defense, no, we need to say I'm sorry. We need to have the modern term of apology when we do something wrong. But the classical, the ancient term was to make a defense, to using proofs and logic and reasoning and evidence. Always being ready to make a defense. Are you ready, church? Or do you have the knowledge? Do you know what Christianity is about? Do you know what you believe and why? That's why we've been doing the foundations, is it fundamentals of the faith for the last year for men's and women's Bible study. We've been doing this to give you the knowledge that you need. We want you to know what it means to be a Christian. And not just what Christianity is, but why we believe what we believe. You know, a lot of people think Christians have two brains. They have one that's lost and the other's out looking for it. We don't have to shut our brains off when we come into church. We use our brains. That's what theology is. And this church drives and motivates our members to be passionate for theology. For two reasons. One, the deeper your theology, the deeper your worship. It impacts your life, everything about your life. But number two, it's helpful for evangelism. Look, when I first got saved, and many of you in here are like this, when someone questions your Christianity, when someone questions your faith, we go to this really terrible defense and, well, you just got to have faith. It's all about faith. Well, that's part of it. What do you say to an atheist? How do you have a conversation with an atheist who doesn't believe that God even exists? An atheist says, God doesn't exist. What do you say to someone like this? How do you have a conversation with them? How do you make a defense for the atheist, for Christianity? Now, I'm not talking about defending God. God doesn't need defending. And I'm not talking about necessarily defending the Bible. I'm talking about defending what we believe. How do we show the world that there is proof for a creator? With the atheist is a very arrogant position. This is an easy way to do it. Mr. Atheist, out of all of the knowledge in all of the universe, how much do humans possess today? And if he's honest, he'll say, very, very teeny fraction. Very, very, very teeny fraction. Very small. Infinitesimally, very small. Now, Mr. Atheist, out of all of the knowledge that exists that we as humans know, how much of it do you possess personally? And if he's honest, he will say, even smaller, even smaller. And then you say to this atheist, so, with the teeny, teeny, teeny amount of knowledge you possess, you're going to tell me that there is no God? And you'd be surprised how, if they're an honest person, and it's hard to find an honest atheist, but if they're honest with themselves, you can get them from being atheist to being agnostic. And agnostic is a more humble position. They say, well, I don't really know if God exists. And that's a less arrogant position. It's a more honest position. And from there, you can give proof of God. There is proof of God everywhere you look. Just last year, pictures were floating around the internet of enhanced, zoomed-in, microscopic photo of grasshopper legs. Have y'all seen this? We know grasshoppers jump very far, but it's not a ball and socket joint in their legs. It's a gear system. It's gears. I wish I had a picture to show you. I didn't even think to make one and put it on the slide there. It looks like You know what gears look like. That's what their legs look like. Close up. Zoomed in. Now, are you going to tell me that that just happened to evolve that way? We see a building. We know it had a builder. We don't say, wow, look at that beautiful random joining of glass and stone and steel. We know a building has a builder. Same way a painting has a painter. Creation has a creator. Proof of God is everywhere around us. Evidence. Facts. Apologia. Defense of the faith. What do you say to someone who says, well, how can your God, a loving God, allow bad things to happen to good people? Do you have an answer for this, church? Not just an answer. Not just, well, we just have to believe. I'm talking about a good answer. The right answer. Do you have the answer? Church, if you aren't concerned with the answer, I want to encourage you. Study apologetics. Learn how to defend your faith because it makes evangelism so easy. Now, we still have that lump in our throat when we have to go talk to, or we feel the urge to go talk to a stranger and tell them about the Lord. We still have that lump in our throat. But I tell you what, a lot of the hesitance that we have for evangelizing is because we're afraid we won't have the answers. We won't be able to defend our faith. I remember when I was young, I couldn't do it. I would start telling somebody about Jesus and they would have a question like this. Well, if your God is so good, why does He allow bad things to happen to good people? Do you have an answer for that? See, it's the wrong question. It's not why does God allow bad things to happen to good people, but the question is why does God allow anything good to happen at all in this fallen world? This is a fallen, sinful, wicked world, and anything good that happens is because God allows it and God is blessing you. See how quickly you can turn it around? You just change it up. You know how to talk to somebody like this. And from there, you can get to the gospel, can't you? You can say, well, first of all, another thing, there is nobody that's good. You said, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? The Bible says there is none good. No, not one. And you, my friend, are a sinner like the rest of us. You're not good. You may think that you are, but let's go through the Ten Commandments together. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever looked at a woman with lust? If you've ever just looked at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart, said Jesus. Have you ever murdered anyone? I hope not. If you have, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. But have you ever murdered anyone? No, of course not. People say, I've never murdered anyone. Jesus said, if you've ever been angry unnecessarily, if you've ever hated your brother, have you ever hated anybody? Have you ever cut somebody down? Have you ever wanted to cut someone down to size? You've hated them in your heart. Murder. It's the same thing. Have you ever coveted? Have you ever stolen? Oh, I've never stolen. Have you ever cheated on a test? Then you've stolen. You are a sinner and you need grace. You need God's forgiveness. And if you just spend a little time with the law, showing somebody they're sinful, they're not going to punch you in the face. They're going to get real quiet. And they're going to be kind of, you know, some people are ashamed. Some people begin to get defensive and start defending their actions, start defending themselves, whatever. But when we have the answers, when we know how to make an apologia, a defense of the faith, it makes evangelism so much easier. Do you have the answers? Do you know how to make a defense? We are to live evangelistically. It's the Great Commission, isn't it? So how do we handle persecution? We face it with a passion for goodness, a willingness to suffer, a focus upon Christ, a desire to defend the faith, and finally, point five, be ready with a reason. Be ready with a reason for what? Look again at verse 15 towards the end. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. For the hope that is in you. Church, what is our hope? What is our future expectation? What are we striving to? What is our destination? What is our goal? What is the promise that we have? You know. Look, we're not going to be floating around on clouds, playing harps, singing hymns for a bajillion years. And if you think that's what the next life is about, y'all are very wrong. And I want to tell you this morning, the next life is going to be so much way better than that. We're not going to be floating on clouds, playing harps. Now, we'll be singing hymns, for sure, I will be. And we are going to be there for a bajillion years, eternity. But the next life, that's our best life. Not now. Our best life is coming. No more sin. No more sickness. Eternity in the presence of God, the triune God, basking in His glory. That's our hope. That's what we're striving for. That's what we're working for. And what an excellent three-step process here. I know I'm not a big fan of processes necessarily, but this is good. Look, give a defense with logic and reasoning, facts and evidence. Get to the gospel. Convey our hope. Defend, gospel, hope. And now there's a right way and a wrong way to do this, though. How do we give a defense? How do we give the gospel? How do we convey our hope? A lot of Christians do this the wrong way. Look, you can have the right answer, and you can say it the wrong way. Look at the very end of this verse. What does it say? Yet, with gentleness and reverence. I know so many people. Look, I was one of them. My wife can certainly attest to this fact. I was one of those militant, freshly saved Christians who had a bone to pick with everyone because I had the truth. I was going to set some people aright. And I wasn't trying to be harsh, and I wasn't trying to be brash, and I wasn't trying to step on toes. But I also had the mentality that, you know what, if I step on your toes, so what? I was very harsh. The Lord had to smooth off my rough edges. Some of you in here have some rough edges that the Lord is working on. I was very quick. Because, look, it felt good to have the answers for the first time in my life. It felt good to have the knowledge. But you know what I did? I spent a lot of that time arguing on Facebook. How many of you have ever just beat your head against a wall on Facebook? It doesn't do any good, it seems like. And a lot of times, even face-to-face, it doesn't seem like it's doing any good. But look, we can have the right answers, and we can say it the wrong way. We need to do it how? With gentleness and reverence. What we say is important. Being prepared to give a defense is important. But how we say it is just as important. We must be gentle. We must be calm and composed and considerate. What about this word reverence? What does that mean? It means simply to treat them with honor, respect. You know that scripture, regard others as more important than yourself? Humility. When you love someone, when you love the lost, when you love the person that you're talking with, when you care about their soul, it's natural to be gentle with them. Church, persecution is, although very, very uncommon now and right now in our day, you can see it escalating. It's inevitable as the world slides into this moral decay and this depravity. You know, the world isn't getting more sinful. People aren't getting more sinful. They're already depraved. The Bible teaches us that men are depraved. God is simply lifting His hand of restraint. And we see it. We see their moral decay. We see their depravity more and more. And as it gets worse, so will the persecution. We must be ready to face it with a passion for goodness, a willingness to suffer for Christ, focusing on Christ, armed with the knowledge to defend the faith, replying respectfully with the reason for our hope. This is my Father's world. And let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the protection you've offered us for years. And Lord, we pray that you would be willing to stay that protection upon us. God, keep us safe. Not safe so we can just enjoy life. Safe, Lord, so that we can share the gospel. Safe, Lord, that we can be free to practice our faith without retaliation and retribution from others. But God, if it is your will within our lifetime to bring persecution to this land, Father, I pray that you would give us the strength to face it with courage. Lord, let our works, our good works, shine before this world. Father, help us in all that we do. Give us strength to glorify you in all that we do. It's in Jesus' name I pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.